that is what you shared. That was a blessing to hear that word. Excuse me. You know, when I hear some other brothers preach, sometimes I wish I would have their gift. We were talking, heard a lot about gifts this morning. I appreciate Brother Titus's gift of teaching us. It's a real blessing in our congregation. Brother Daniel as well. Just want to bless each one of you, your dear brethren to us, dear brothers and sisters, and appreciate your love to us, and just want to extend the same thanks as Brother Titus did for what you brothers have labored in our congregation. It's been a blessing to us as well. I was thinking of the message last evening, the high standard that God has in the Scriptures for us to grow unto and for us to measure our lives with. And I think that as elders, we need to take that really seriously. And that standard is for everyone. It's not just for the elders. However, if you have an elder that's faltering or failing in one area, or maybe a couple areas, and you see that, don't just automatically criticize him. He may be working really hard. He may be weary. He might be faltering. That's a good time to be praying and encouraging and blessing him. So, thank you. Want to bless the young brothers who came here, Michael, Lamar, and Truman from our home congregation. You might not think it means much, but it does. Thank you very much for coming. It's a blessing to have you here. I'm going to write my title up here on the board. Does God care about relationships? And I know my title last night was a question as well. I am sorry about that. Life does have a lot of questions, but there's a lot of answers too. Some of the parts of this message, some of at least the ones from home would have heard some of it before. When I think of relationships, I think of the Sermon on the Mount. And the reason for that is, I assume that Jesus was talking about what it takes to get to heaven, what it takes to relate to God to get to heaven. And so if it works to get to heaven, then it'll work here. And those are the correct instructions for us to be relating together here, just the way I'm thinking of it. I'm going to begin with a story. During World War II, a colonel and his driver needed to get back to their own lines in the wee hours of the morning. Coming to a fork in the road, they spied a man stationed there to guide traffic. Now, often in wartime, the roads, the home country where the war is being fought in, they go through and they knock all their road signs down so that nobody, so especially the enemy, doesn't know where they're going. So that's what had happened here. There was a man stationed at this fork to guide the traffic. They listened to the guide's instructions and drove off. After a few miles, the driver got the feeling that he should check the road ahead. He walked ahead in the somewhat foggy conditions. He soon came to a drop-off several hundred feet where a bridge should have been. This colonel drove back to the guide and demanded an explanation. The guide said, "I can't understand, sir. I've been sending traffic that way all night, and you're the first to complain." And he couldn't understand. If you look out across, and I've given wrong advice, but if you look out across Christianity today, there's a tremendous amount of that happening. Many people have been misinformed about what it takes to have good relationships in their marriages, in their homes, with their children, and in the congregations. Many people have been misinformed. And when I say that, I'm not insinuating that I know them all, or that I know all the answers. I'm just saying that many people have been misinformed. Many people have been taught that once you feel right with God, you are right with God. Feeling right is a tremendous blessing. But doing right and being obedient is what God says. It's not just feeling right. Many people have been taught that being a member in a church will get them to heaven. And it gets you right with God. And being an active member in a congregation is important. But that's not the big portion of the answer, really. God says you must be born again if you want to be right with Him. And He also says that if you don't forgive, I can't forgive you. God also says, He stipulates this, that we can't love Him more than we love our brother. That's what God says about what makes us right. It's not just being a member of the church. If you're getting the picture, there are things that we have been taught or we've caught that make us right with God or make us right in relationships, but they're not the right thing. Many people have been taught that once you have said the sinner's prayer, then you have a ticket to heaven, and they continue in sin. Many people have been taught that liberty in Christ is following personal desires. This is a tremendous trap amongst Christianity today. God says that following Him is true liberty. God says that laying down my life, not raising up my personal desires, but laying them down is true liberty. In this way, churches and individuals have been bombarded by the enemy. There is a vicious onslaught going on to kill every one of us in the spiritual battles. It's vicious. He is relentless at trying to destroy churches. Many churches, many pastors, many individuals have been misguided, have made wrong decisions, have fallen into lukewarmness. Many of us have nurtured doubts, and many churches have been destroyed due to misunderstanding how to relate to each other. Probably most of us have seen those things. I don't think I'm saying something that you don't know. And many people, due to poor relationships, have lost their way, have lost their sight of God, because the principles of relationships, they might not have understood them. They may have been misinformed. Many of these people have become so discouraged, they've laid down their weapons and decided God, church, and brotherhood is not worth it. That is not God's heart. God's heart is for us to rise up. God's heart is for us to keep going with Him, not lay down our weapons. The enemy, that's exactly what he wants us to do. If you commit yourself to being a part of a brotherhood, you've just committed yourself to being a part of a ministry. You've committed yourself to be ministered to. We will grow. We will become more and more like Christ if we allow the rigors of church life to change us. If I allow my brothers to speak into my life and teach me the things that they have learned that I have not learned. If I allow those difficulties and those rigors and those joys and those encouragements to change me, I will go further in the kingdom of God than any other way. And I will go faster that way. I want to talk about the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 1 through 16 is the context, or the text that we want to use this morning. Matthew 5, verse 1 through 16. Verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into the mountain, and when he was set there, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So he was speaking specifically to his disciples here. He opened his mouth. I believe that when he opened his mouth, he also opened his heart. And I enjoy comparing different languages. I know a little bit of Spanish, a little bit of German, and the English language is the most fluent for me, of course. So you might hear a little bit of this, some of these comparisons. The word blessed here in each one of these verses that we will be talking about, in English, we would say it's the highest good that God has for us, the best He has for us. So the blessed are the poor in spirit. What that would be indicating with the English definition is that we are at our best. God is giving us His highest good when we're poor in spirit. In German, it says selig, which means saved. We're saved. In Spanish, it's bienaventurados, which means a good adventure. Okay? An adventure in English is something exciting. It's a blessing. It's fun. So put those three ideas together. It's for our highest good, it saves us, and it's a good adventure. I'll just put this off to the side here. Highest good, I'll put down salvation, and a good adventure. So if you can kind of put those three definitions or concepts, kind of interweave them, and that is at least what I have formed in my mind to be the definition for blessed. It has a few different aspects to it. I really enjoy that part of it. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A definition for blessed are the poor in spirit is, if you are poor in spirit, you are destitute in spirit. This poor means beggarly, and you've probably all heard this. It means beggarly. It's, if we are destitute, we are without the basic necessities of life. Automatically, when I don't have what it takes, what does that do to me? It makes me vulnerable. It makes me desire something I can't produce on my own. So I'm destitute of life. But I need life. So where do I go to get it? I go to Jesus Christ. Now I am destitute in spirit. I don't have it of my own, so I go to Jesus and I get it. I get everything I need there. When I'm poor in spirit, I get everything from Jesus Christ. This is not, when I'm poor in spirit, this is not an attitude of emptiness that is, I don't feel dissatisfied with this poor in spirit. It's not a dissatisfaction of being empty, but it is a contented lack of self and a complete filling of His divine nature. It's not that you feel empty, but yet you know you have nothing. And yet you're so filled. We can't explain it outside of faith. And you can't know what I mean unless you have it. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ. Poor in spirit goes way beyond humility. Humility is a choice. I can humble myself. And humility can be forced upon you. But being poor in spirit is something that God gives you when you allow Him to. When you have emptied yourself of me, God enters in. There's room there. Think of it yourself. How does that affect relationships? Being poor in spirit is completely dependent upon God. It is detached from the earthly and attached to God. I think that what Jesus is saying here, without being poor in spirit, we won't enter the kingdom of God. Listen to the last part of the verse. Theirs is the kingdom of God. If we're not poor in spirit, then let's not assume that we're in the kingdom of God. It seems very serious here. We're destitute, yet God fills us. A poor in spirit brother or sister is a diligent seeker. And he or she doesn't give up until he or she finds what she needs. A beggar. I don't know if any of you have walked the streets and seen beggars. They are usually diligent when they're hungry. I've seen many beggars lie around and doing nothing until they're hungry, until they have nothing and they want something, then they can do something. That's how we are. When our spirit is empty and we have nothing to look for but Christ, we beg and we're diligent. We go for it. Elders, the context of some of these relationship thoughts that I'm going to be sharing have to do with elders and the rest of the brotherhood, back and forth, how some of those things relate. I think the elders of this congregation know what it's like to be beggars from God. When there's a message to be preached, when there's an encouragement to give to someone that you're just uncertain how to relate to, we beg. We ask God. We come before Him in humility and love, and we ask Him, what can we do for this situation? How can we help this dear brother and sister? They're begging for you. Every one of them has a heart for you. We beg from God, and we share what God gives us. We share with you this food, this nutrition. If the congregation, if the rest of us, we sit under a message and we've been fed, the beggar stood in front of you and gave you a message, and there was a beggar listening. Beggars share amongst each other. They're not very selfish. They share better than the rest of us do, in a physical sense, what I'm talking about here. You won't go home digesting the preacher. You'll go home digesting the food. That's what beggars do. A beggarly elder will be very sensitive to how he presents his words to the other beggars. A beggarly elder will just know that his congregation, he will just know from God what his congregation needs as food. Poor in spirit means you renounce the temptation of self-expression. You choose to not exalt your own opinions and ways and preferences. Self is on the cross. That's poor in spirit. You're beggarly. The next one I have here, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think that's verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It's describing Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. He had much grief. Our attitude, this broken in heart, or this mourning, is our attitude towards sin. If we are a mourning person, a mourning believer, to the extent that God will be comforting us, we mourn over sin. And the reason that this is important in our relationships is because if we don't mourn properly over sin, then we can't see sin in our own lives. We can't grow well. And neither will we be sensitive to the sin in other people's lives, in our brothers and sisters, or in those people around us. We need to be able to mourn over sin. We live in a society today
that is, it's fast approaching a time when we hardly have any emotions. We are bombarded with so much information and screens and activities and social lives, it takes away the ability to feel, or to feel life. There's so much going on in our mental beings. We become dull to experiencing the true emotions that God would want us to have because there's so much going on, we can't process it all. That's what's happening to us. Mourning is a sign of great emotion, and it is often great emotions that motivate us to do great things. This second beatitude, let me just read what I wrote here. Those who mourn tend to be those who find happiness because the anguish leads to action. It can end in positive ways that make us stronger. The whole nature of sin should be so repulsive to us, our own sins as well as those of the world. Sin does not stir us up anymore the way it should. We tend to get frustrated over sin rather than mourn over it. Mourning is a deeper sense of grief than sorrow. It brings about the reality of the earthly things, such as... I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Mourning assists the soul in focusing on the eternals and limits the value of the earthly things. Because when we're in deep grief or sorrow, if you've lost a loved one, for example, that's sorrow. And the earthly temporal things don't have as much value during a time like that. Well, mourning, if we mourn over sin, we see our neighbor, we see a loved one or a friend, and we mourn that is living in sin, and we mourn over that, it diminishes the value of temporal things. A brotherhood who can see their own sins and weaknesses and repent and look to Jesus for the next set of joys can grow together. If we can't help each other to mourn over sin in our lives, we can't grow very well. We desire to be able to work together. We have a poor spirit. We are beggarly. We ask God and we mourn over the sin. When elders are able to mourn over sin, not be frustrated over sin, but when they are truly able to mourn over sin, then they are prepared to see sin and are able to navigate and guide the church away from it. Mourning over sin is an important ingredient in relationships. It draws us together. If we can't mourn over our own sins, then we can't if we can't mourn over someone else's sins, then it'll be difficult to mourn over our own as well. Mourning causes us to be sensitive to each other. Being able to truly mourn enables us to be truly joyful. We can't truly be joyful unless we can truly mourn. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is gentle in strength, or you might say strength under control. Strength under control. It is our attitude toward others. We are teachable. We do not defend ourselves when we are wrong. That is part of the definition of meekness. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city." Meekness is strength under control. Our passions don't control us. Elders who are meek will lead by service, not lordship. The brotherhood will be allowed to speak their heart, and you will give consideration to those thoughts. It will feel best to the brotherhood if you can make decisions that they have influenced and contributed to, but you must then make decisions. The meek person doesn't stop there. The meek elder doesn't stop without making decisions. Decisions need to be made, but you listen, you hear, you're influenced by it. Meekness in your heart will bring forth a gentle but strong submission to the head, Jesus Christ, and to each other. 1 Thessalonians 2:7 says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." That's the way the elders were. They were gentle, even as a nurse cherishes her children. A meek person won't be sulking or sullen. He won't be overly verbal or frustrated or nagging if something doesn't go his way. That's not the description of meekness. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command, and he didn't abuse them. He used them correctly. Moses was the meekest man ever. You probably all recall the story in the Old Testament where Aaron and Miriam, they were saying that, oh, Moses, he's up here and he's controlling everything. He shouldn't have all these responsibilities. We're just as good as he is. And God struck them with leprosy for their response to Moses. Now, Moses' response could have been, he could have been offended. He could have been hurt. He could have felt like his authority was being challenged. The Bible tells us that he prayed for them. That was his response. You don't see him being frustrated with their sin. And it was even his blood brother. You know, we think that our blood brothers, you know, we get along and there's a slightly different relationship there than sometimes with other brothers in the church. He could easily have gotten upset with him, but he didn't. He prayed for him. He loved him. He had meekness in his heart. The camp was ready to move. And God struck them with leprosy, so Aaron and Miriam had to go outside the camp for 7 days. They stopped everything, and they waited for 7 days. Millions of people waited for 7 days because this dear brother and sister had fallen, and they were waiting to restore them. Had Moses not been a meek man, he could have said, "Oh, we can't keep up millions of people for two people. We've got to keep going. It's a waste of time. We have to keep going." But he was concerned. He had mourned for their sin. He was meek and lowly in heart. The meek brother can give and receive exhortation without offense. Notice, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Contentment is a fruit of meekness. The interesting thing is, if we are meek, we have everything. It says, we shall inherit the earth. Is there any wonder that a meek man is always content? No, he has everything. There's nothing on earth that he doesn't have. He doesn't need anything more. He has it. He inherited the earth. Wanting nothing, this meek person has everything. He is empty only of self and filled with God. He has nothing of himself, but he needs nothing. He has the whole earth. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This is our attitude toward God. We receive God's righteousness by faith because we ask for it. It's our attitude toward God. Blessed. Blessed. A great adventure. Or saved. Are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. What are our desires and appetites? What are the biggest appetites we have in our life? Is it for food? Is it for water? Is it for oxygen? Is it for power? Is it for recognition? Is it for acceptance? What are the biggest appetites we have? The biggest thirst? The biggest hungers? The things I mentioned, you know, food and water and home and clothing, those are all necessary. they're all fine. They're all good, unless we use them selfishly. What we feed in our life grows. If I feed carnal passions, that'll grow. If I feed my spirit and my body with righteousness, that will grow. That's just a principle. What we feed grows. Righteousness is right living. It begins in the heart. Right living in really simple things of relationships, it means speaking politely. It means being sensitive of others. That is righteous living on the level of relationships. Being kind, speaking gracious words, sharing a kind smile. We had a brother this week that he knew that I had two messages to prepare for. I had a message last Sunday at home, and I had some other things going on at work that I needed to see after. He sent me a text, and he said, "Leon, you know, if you need anything this week, just let me know." That's righteousness. He was living a righteous life. I told him, you know, most of the things that I have to do, I'm sorry, I would love to accept his kindness, but there's nothing that I can do. But I have experienced often enough that if it's time to be preaching or preparing for a message or doing some church work, we've had it happen often. You get a flat tire on a vehicle, or you get a flat tire on a lawnmower, or something else goes wrong. I don't know if you other elders experienced that at times. So I told him, I don't know that I have anything that I can just say, could you do this for me? But if you would be available for an emergency situation, I would appreciate it. Would you believe, last Monday morning, our lawnmower tire was flat? I sent that brother a text. He came along, he fixed it, and when we wanted to use it, it was ready to go. He did it. That is righteousness. And it blessed me tremendously. He's feeding that in his life. And he's growing thereby. God is blessing him for that. There's an aspect here. It says that we'll be filled. I think all of us have already experienced times in our lives when we just feel a little empty. We don't feel satisfied or filled. I have sat down and visited with numerous brothers and sisters, have experienced it myself. I feel empty. What is my purpose and meaning in life? Here it tells us, I'm going to read that verse again. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we're feeling empty, what should we do? Seek after righteousness and do it. And do it, like this brother did. I'm sure he felt filled. He spent $15 repairing that tire. I'm sure it was a blessing to him. I'm sure God blessed him for it. There's no doubt in my heart that he was blessed by it. He felt filled. If we feel empty in our life, seek after righteousness, follow after righteousness, and God will fill you. He'll fill you way beyond any other carnal passion that you can even think of. The promise is here. To explain that a little bit further, I don't know if any of you have any relationships that it seems like every time you sit down with this person, this brother or sister or friend or neighbor, whatever it is, it seems like they draw from you emotionally and spiritually. That's all that they can do. They just draw from others. That's all they do. I don't want to say this as a blanket statement across the board for everyone. However, I would suspect they're not seeking after righteousness. They're not doing righteous things for God. They're not filled. They need you and they need other people to satisfy the longings in their heart because they're not seeking after righteousness. We have a young couple who's seeking after righteousness. They just told my wife and I here recently that, you know, they don't have a lot of family responsibilities right now. And I'm saying this because it blesses relationships in the congregation. They told us, you know, they don't have a lot of family responsibilities right now. They just want to let us know that that they are desiring to do extra special or extra work in whatever manner it might be. It might be fixing a fence, or it might be mowing a yard, or it might be cleaning a yard, or making a meal for those of us who are elders who are laboring in the church. It blesses us to have those things happen. Bless your elders, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of hard work that goes into maintaining the spiritual vibrancy in a congregation. And if you're not called to that today, bless your elders. Ask them if there's something that you can do for them. They spend many hours during the night, I'm sure they do, praying, seeking God for your hearts. I just encourage you to pursue God and pursue godly things, and you will be filled. You'll be satisfied. There is nothing that satisfies like God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Being merciful is being able to forgive and love others. That is the basic concept of mercy, kind of the elementary, or it's how it works out. Sometimes, at least I myself, get grace and mercy mixed up. Here's a little definition to help me keep that straight. Grace is getting what I don't deserve. It's God giving me something that I really don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what I do deserve. Let me read you a little story. A mother once approached Napoleon. I don't know if this is a true story or not, but it brings out the concept of mercy. A mother once approached Napoleon asking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." Napoleon replied, "But your son does not deserve mercy." "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy," and he spared the woman's son. That is mercy. We do not get what we deserve. We fell away from God. But there's provision made that we don't get the consequences for falling away. Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again that we can serve him in faithfulness all of our lives. Mercy is the act of God, and peace is the resulting experience in the heart of man. Grace describes God's attitude toward the lawbreaker and the rebel. Mercy is his attitude toward those who are in distress. Here, probably a year or so ago, I was going through a difficult time, felt sort of overworked, and two brothers had mercy on me. I really didn't deserve it. Two brothers had mercy on me. They came to me one day at work, and they said, you look kind of worn out. Is there anything we can do for you? It doesn't matter, is it physically or spiritually, or what do you need? We want to do anything we can. We want to help you. You look worn out. That is mercy. I didn't deserve that. These brothers had their own responsibilities. That's what they did. They were extending mercy to me. Elders, be merciful to your flock. The brother or the sister who once again their faults are rising up and you've just explained to them how to overcome, you've just helped them overcome, and they've fallen back again, be merciful, be kind, be understanding. Maybe they worked harder at not falling again than you've ever fought in your life, and they still failed. Be merciful. Brothers and sisters, be merciful to your elders. Sometimes the responsibility is heavy enough that they're uncommunicative. They don't know what to say anymore. Maybe they've had enough, so much to think about. Just this morning, my wife told me, I'll be so glad when these messages are done, then we can talk again. And I know what she means. I love sharing the Word of God, but there's a responsibility that goes with it. She's being merciful to me. She knows it takes a lot of my mental capacity. The full power of mercy is expressed only after the fault or sin is identified as to what it really is. Mercy is not ignoring the facts. We see the facts, but we relate to it with the blood of Jesus Christ and kindness and joy. Matthew 5, verse 8, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure means unmixed. It means a single desire. A single desire. It's unmixed. It is pure. Church, brotherhood, sisterhood, relationships is a place of purity. It is a place of holiness. It is unmixed with the world. It should be. Our motives are pure. They are for others in our church. Our motives are for others, not just for myself. It's pure. It's holy. There's a single desire for God. Jesus' name should be hallowed amongst the brotherhood and amongst the sisters. Bitterness and unforgiveness are two things. When I think of relationships, those two things, which you can say it's a lack of love, but those two things, we seem to make the most excuses for bitterness and unforgiveness than almost anything else when it comes to relationships. Now we're talking about relationships. Because that brother did wrong me. That sister did say an unkind word. And this churns, and it keeps coming up in our hearts, and we keep thinking of it, and we make excuses for it. And it ends up getting our spirit mixed up with worldly things. We're no longer pure. Bitterness and unforgiveness really destroy the purity in our hearts. It taints your spirit. It makes it very difficult to give and to receive love with unforgiveness and bitterness. It needs to be repented of. The Lord Jesus Christ cleanses that. If we come to Him in humility, with a poor and destitute spirit, we come to Him and ask for forgiveness. He'll forgive us and He'll respond with purity. Being impure is the pinnacle or the maximum of selfishness. You can't, being impure in whatever it might be, attitude, motive, passions, desires, it's the pinnacle of selfishness, really what it is. It's about me. Being mixed with the world is about me, not about God. Another angle to purity is the way we relate to each other. If my definition of right is always the way, the right way, and we always see our relationships as having to go my way, that is impurity. It causes us to lose relationships with our brothers and sisters if my way is always the right way. You've heard this probably. It's either my way or the highway. That is not pure. That is not a pure heart. I'm going to read some scriptures here, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, There's a number of verses here I would like to share, but I'll just make it a little shorter here. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is in Philippians 2, verse 5. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He was pure. He wasn't. He wanted to see things our way. That's why he came here, at least part of it. He wanted to be here so that he could show us his way and he could see our way. Being pure is seeing and believing in all of life. If you notice here, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Seeing God is the only time that this... I'm going to show you something. If I put this Bible in front of my eyes, then I cannot see anything else. Okay? It blocks my view from everything else. But if the only thing... Here it says that we shall see God if we're pure. If we see God, if God is the thing that we see, because we are pure, if we are pure, we see God. So if we're... If God is what we're seeing, then we're pure. If we don't see God, you can look at the world and see how they have taken God out of everything. They have taken God out of creation. They've taken God out of the schools. They've taken God out of just a lot of science doesn't have God in it at all. It's because they're not pure. If we have a pure heart and we see God clearly, we see God in creation. We see God in our work. We see God in our brothers and sisters. We see God in our schoolwork, we see God everywhere if our heart is pure. But if we don't see God in those things, then we're not pure. But if we're pure, we see God. We see God in all of those things. Every aspect, we see God. If we see God, it doesn't block our vision, but it expands our visions. Verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." I think the reason that they're called the children of God is there is... Any of you who have related the children at all know that it's not that hard to get two children that are fussing. You explain a few things to them, and they typically are at peace. It's over with. That's why we're called children of God if we're peacemakers. Now, this peacemakers doesn't mean that we just ignore problems. It actually means that we pursue them. We see a problem. This person isn't right with God. He's not at peace with God. Or it might be myself. I'm not at peace. I'm not at peace with a brother. And I pursue that problem until I'm at peace with him. And I'm at peace with God. That's what this means. Peace and unity are blood brothers. Your church needs to be a safe place to share your hearts together and you will have peace. It needs to be a safe place. Criticizing and belittling each other militates against peace. It destroys peace. Having peace in your hearts helps you be sensitive to others. If you have a peaceful heart, you're considerate and kind, and you're gentle and you're loving. I'm going to go through some of this a little quickly here. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10. All who live godly lives will suffer persecution. All who live godly lives will suffer persecution. Now, this word persecution doesn't mean that I'm going to get my head chopped off necessarily. That does happen. The word persecution actually means to pursue, to follow after, given to suffer, and to press toward. If you're living a godly life, there are things, there might be people, but there are things, there are distractions, there are worldly things, especially Satan is going to pursue you. He will follow after you. He will tempt you. He will try to get you down. The onslaught of his tactics are endless. He is pursuing you relentlessly. And we need to be aware. Simple things that he uses is money, choice of vacations, things that distract you from your Bible reading, your devotions, things that distract you from your family responsibilities or from loving your brother. That is the onslaught of the enemy. He's pursuing you. He's persecuting you. That's what he is doing. He's persecuting you, pursuing you. We fight against him. Here's a place where I don't believe in non-resistance. We fight against our enemy with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is a battle. In our relationships, I'll just skip over that part here. Let's look at Matthew 5, verse 13. It tells us that if we are blessed, this is the conclusion I'm making here. If we are blessed with being destitute in spirit, if we are blessed with having a broken heart, if we are blessed with being gentle in strength, if we are blessed with our attitude toward God, if we are blessed with a forgiving spirit and loving others, if we are blessed with purity and a single desire for God, if we are blessed with peace between God and man, if we are blessed with persecution, then this verse 13 is for us. Ye are the salt of the earth. That is who we are. Men and women, brothers and sisters, who have this in their lives, cannot be hid. You can't hide that kind of spirit. It is rare. You can't hide it. And when I say rare, I'm not saying it's rare in this room. Don't get me wrong. But dear brothers and sisters, that spirit, that heart, as a congregation here, that is rare. That is rare. You can't hide it. You are the light of the world. Jesus says that. This person, this church, is the light of the world. And it's like a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And I think you have that testimony here. It's like a city that is set on a hill. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Doesn't say your good words. It says your good works. And those people, they will glorify. You won't have to try to get them to glorify God in heaven. If this is what is coming out of our life, they will glorify God. They will know because they have tried doing differently on their own and they can't get here. And this entire body's radiance, the savor coming from here, the flavor, the salt that's here, will have this. We'll have all of these blessings. And they know they can't produce it. They've tried and tried and tried. We all know what that's like. We try and try and try until we finally let God do it. This will be the testimony. They will automatically glorify God. It's not something that we have to produce, that glory. This spirit will be a penetrating warmth into the lives of your brothers and sisters, It will be a penetrating warmth into your homes, to your wives. It will be a penetrating warmth from the elders to the congregation, and from the rest of the congregation to the elders. That spirit, that attitude, it penetrates. There's a glowing there. There's a warmth there. It will be a penetrating warmth into the surrounding community. And everybody will say, God, God, you do that. That will be the response. God. May God bless you all.